Well, it's about time to get started. Good morning and welcome to our Bible study. Glad to be together this morning on this nice day. We'll be studying the 106th Psalm, lesson 18 in the booklet that we're using. If you're following along with us in that, and I hope that you are, and preparing a little bit beforehand as we go through these Psalms. The next Psalm that we'll study will be Psalm 110. I'm intending to skip Psalm 109. Psalm 110 is quite short, and it could be Wednesday night if we finish Psalm 110 that I'll go back and make a few comments about Psalm 109. But go ahead and study through Psalm 110 for our next class period. But this morning we'll be looking at Psalm 106, and this is a companion psalm to the 105th Psalm that we studied Wednesday. And I think that you'll see a great connection between the two, both in the way that they're laid out, the history that's told, and also in the points, the main points that they're making. We've sort of headed this lesson, Israel breaks covenant. What we saw in Psalm 105 is that God keeps covenant. In this lesson, Israel breaks the covenant. So there's a huge contrast between God and man that's presented to us to put these two psalms together. You also get a wonderful overview of the entire history of Israel from the time of Abraham to the inhabiting of the Promised Land. So it's a great place to go for a synopsis of all of that history. So you have a couple of really interesting and helpful things going on here. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "This psalm begins and ends with hallelujah." If you notice the first words in the psalm, in the New King James Version it says, "Praise the Lord." Some of the older translations will have hallelujah, which means, of course, praise the Lord. But Spurgeon says, "This psalm begins and ends with hallelujah, praise ye the Lord." The space between these two descriptions of praise is filled up with mournful details of Israel's sin and the extraordinary patience of God. And truly we do well to bless the Lord both at the beginning and the end of our meditations when sin and grace are the themes. I just love the way that he's described that. Sin and grace are the themes here. Man's sin, God's grace, and praising God for his goodness and greatness is a great way to end such a begin and end such a meditation. So as we've said, Psalm 105, like Psalm 106, recounts Israelite history in order to teach us some very important lessons. And in Psalm 105, we saw God's faithfulness in keeping His covenant from the time of Abraham through the 10 plagues. In Psalm 106, we see the unfaithfulness of Israel from the time of crossing of the Red Sea to the inhabiting of the Promised Land. So you see, it just picks up as far as history goes. Psalm 106 just picks up right where 105 leaves off and takes us through to the coming into the Promised Land. And so they provide this really great synopsis of Israel's history and this contrast between God and man, as we've already stated. Well, what we'd like to do then is look at the first few verses, which really sort of form a natural introduction to the psalm, Psalm 106, verses 1 through 5, as we begin this morning. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Verse 2 says, "Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." God has a mercy that is everlasting. He never gives up on being merciful to mankind, especially those who are striving to please Him. This is a theme that is recurrent in many of the Psalms. I have listed Psalm 100 and verse 5, but it's really repeated over and over and over again in the Psalm. Psalm 100 verse 5 says that the Lord is good and His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to all generations. There's never a time in our lives when we've been caught up in sin or overcome with the grief and trial. There's never a time when we can't go to God for mercy, because God's merciful eternally. His mercy is everlasting. And to me, that's a wonderful source of comfort when we go through the difficulties that we face as His children. His mercy is everlasting. His mighty acts are numberless. Who can even utter them? The psalmist asks rhetorically. can also see in the 40th Psalm in verse 5, and again, this is sort of a theme that is hit on in several of the Psalms, Psalm 40 and verse 5, "Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be counted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than could be numbered." All the good that God has done in this world and for man, we couldn't even begin to name all of it. We have a song that we sing, "Count Your Many Blessings," and it's often been asked, can we really do that? You know, David says they're just numberless, all of the great things that God has done, and especially that He's done for us. And it's wonderful at the beginning of this psalm where the psalmist is going to talk about man's failure, and yet he continues to focus at the same time on God's goodness despite man's failure, on God's grace despite man's failure, on how He's blessed us despite the fact that He knows who and what we are. But God blesses those, He says, who keep justice and who do righteousness at all times. We haven't talked about this in some weeks, but we could have. Every psalm that we've looked at talked about the Hebrew parallelism that you see in so many of the psalms, and it's exhibited very clearly here, where the phrases keep justice and do righteousness at all times. Keep, what is that? We use that word keep as sometimes meaning to do. When we talk about keep commandments, we think it means to do commandments, and I suppose there's an implication of that. But what does keep really mean? What does that word really mean? If you keep something, you hold it very close to you, and there is the idea of preservation there as well, isn't there? And also of doing, but the idea of holding on to justice and doing that perpetually, perhaps. If you keep something, if I say keep this and you lose it tomorrow, well, you didn't keep it, did you? But it's with you then into the future. So keeping justice is the idea of justice is with you throughout. And then the synonymous phrase, you keep justice and you do righteousness, how frequently? At all times. So the keeping and the at all times are parallel. The justice and the righteousness are parallel. And that helps me a lot in understanding exactly, again, what's being said. Well, the psalmist praises God for all of that, and then he sort of prays to God for favor and salvation in the couple of verses 4 and 5. "Wants God to remember him, he says, "and visit me." Most of the time in Scripture, when it talks about God visiting somebody, and there are many times where that phraseology is used, most of the time if God visits someone, it's with a blessing or with salvation or something that He's helping them with. Just ever occasionally it'll be with some sort of punishment. But most of the time the visitations of God, overwhelmingly positive. When God is near, man is blessed. When God comes to see you, looks down upon you, you receive a blessing from that. And that's what he's asking for here, that he might be visited by God with God's salvation, that he might have the benefit of the chosen ones. You might remember back when you were in school, a teacher would come in and say, "I need 3 students for a special, job," or something like that. And most students didn't care really what the job was. They just wanted to be chosen so they could get out of class. Choose me, choose me. And we can all relate to that sort of thing. Here, something great's going to happen if you're chosen by God. Now, of course, the choosing there is not some capricious election like the Calvinists would teach. We understand that. But to be one of God's chosen people is to receive a lot of benefits and blessings. You can relate that to a lot of things in this life when you're chosen to receive. Of course, and people who don't really have blessings to give, who are really trying to get something from you and separate you from your money, might call your house, or even they call here at the church building and say, you've been specially chosen to receive some gift, and then, of course, really what they're trying to do is separate you from your money. But God has chosen His people, and there's a great benefit that comes from that. And that's what the psalmist wants. He says, "May I see the benefit of your chosen ones." Wayne? It does. Yes. That's a big part of it, actually, backing up to the last part of verse 4, exactly. So, here he desires these benefits, the gladness and inheritance that falls to being, again, one of the Lord's chosen ones. Well, that brings us to the core, the body, if you will, of this psalm. And he starts in verse 6, and I'd like to read just the way he starts, basically, the main part of this address. He says, "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly." When we're addressing God or thinking about our history and its relationship with God, whether personally or as a group, the approach that the psalmist uses here is very instructive. It's one that we would do well to adopt. You start by praising God, elevating Him. And then the second thing you do is admit your own sin and unrighteousness. It's always good for us to confess the greatness of God and the weakness and sinfulness of ourselves when we're approaching God for anything at any time, really. It clarifies for us who we are and who He is. And you see the psalmist doing that in a very clear way. And I'm reminded, as I read that, of Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1, when he hears about the status of Israel, of Jerusalem in particular, and the problems that are there, and he's very upset about all of that. He wishes and does eventually go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 5, I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, You who keep Your covenant and mercy with those who love You and observe Your commandments." Now, let me just tell you that the first verse is a whole lot like the first six verses of this psalm, or the first five verses of it, confessing the greatness of God as a covenant keeper. And then verse 6, "Please let Your ear be attentive and Your eyes open, that You may hear the prayer of Your servant, which I pray before You now, day and night for the children of Israel, Your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against You. Both my father's house and I have sinned." He's not putting all of the sin on his father's house or his forefathers. He's confessing that he himself personally also is responsible for sinning against God. And he is at the same time lavishing praise upon God for His goodness in being a covenant keeper. The Israelites of the present, when you come to the 106th Psalm, share this burden of sin. And it starts then with the situation down in Egypt. He says in verse 7, let's read verses 7 through 12, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand Your wonders." Psalm 106, verse 7. "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand Your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of Your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So He led them through the depths, as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered the enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed His words. They sang His praise." Israel, of course, rebelled at the Red Sea, and the record of that is found in Exodus chapter 14. They hadn't even gotten all the way out of Egypt, really. And they come to the Red Sea, and the armies of Pharaoh press in behind them. And they begin this business in Exodus chapter 14, verse 11. "Because there were no graves in Egypt, You have taken us away to die in the wilderness." Well, they'd hardly made it to the wilderness yet, even. And they're already whining that they were, you know, in danger here. "Why have You dealt with us? Bring us out of Egypt. Is this not the word that we told You in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." So they didn't even get to the Red Sea until they already start to sort of rebel against the leadership of Moses and the will of God. How soon they forgot what had been done in Egypt. Those 10 plagues, I mean, any one of them should have woke a person up fully to the power of God and made them determined to serve Him. We understood Pharaoh's heart being hardened, but it's hard to believe that Israel's heart could be so hard and so unreceptive to the message that God was conveying to them about His power and greatness through those plagues. Nevertheless, they rebel at the Red Sea. Now, just think about that. God having performed those plagues, bringing them out with His mighty hand, they get here, they start talking like this. Almost any one of us at that point, were we in the position of God, would probably have said, I've had it with you. If you don't get this, you're never going to get anything. You know, and just let the Egyptians take you. But here God, in this first instance, shows His mercy, His compassion being everlasting. And, of course, He saves them. And as a consequence of that, earns their praise. I like this picture of the Israelites. I'm sure somebody was taken there for this photo op, standing there for this photo op with a camera. No, I'm sure that's just a painting of some kind of them coming across. But it makes me think what a wonderful thing that would be, being delivered from the Egyptians, walking through on dry land like that, and how you must have felt when you got to the other side. I would have probably, because I like the ocean, probably have enjoyed maybe seeing the fishes in the water and things up on the wall. I don't know. Like walking through one of those tubes to go through an aquarium, I imagine. I don't know. But anyway, you get to the other side, and you know what a great experience that was. And then the Egyptians try to come through, and the water closes over them. Every last one of them is drowned and taken away. And the sense of exhilaration and praise to God. And so the Israelites realize what God has done. And so you have in Exodus 15 what we call the Song of Moses, or one of the songs of Moses. There's another place that's labeled that way as well. But here, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. And you have all of that celebration. And we can sort of put ourselves in their place and feel what they must have felt. So then, after that point, then Israel's going to keep covenant from now on, right? There's not going to be any other problems. Well, no, we know the story. As good as God is in blessing them despite their attitude and what they've said, still, when we go back to Psalm 106, we find that as they get into the wilderness over and over and over again, they're going to be a disappointment to God. So you see in Psalm 106, verse 13, they soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And He gave them their request and sent leanness into their soul. If you go back again in the book of Exodus, immediately after this great triumph there at the edge of the Red Sea, 15 and verse 24, the very next thing that happens, the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Didn't even hardly get away from the Red Sea before that. And then in chapter 16 and verse 3 of Exodus, the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we had pots of meat." And they began to complain about not having anything to eat. Of course, God provides for them and sends them manna. Chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Again, they complain about not having water. And, of course, the Lord provides for that. Then you come over to Numbers, chapter 11. And you see in verse 4 of Numbers 11, the mixed multitude who were with them yielded to the intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" And here's the situation where He sent quail, but also made it come out their nostrils, you know, kind of teach them a lesson. And I think that is exactly what the psalmist is referring to back in Psalm 106 when he said He gave them their request but sent leanness into their soul. So He's answering their needs. He's giving them what they want through His mercy, while at the same time trying to teach them a lesson, even as we would to our children. And I know these old stories are familiar, very familiar to most all of us. But a lot of times with these Old Testament stories, that we've learned as children, we have not, as adults, taken the time to go back and contemplate on the depth of meaning in these stories. What is this really telling us about the nature of God and the nature of man? There are, I believe, just tremendous lessons here to be learned. So we're seeing that, and that's what the psalmist is trying to get us to see, as he writes in the 106th Psalm. Then the problem was that they envied Moses, and you can read about that in Numbers 16, but in Psalm 106 in verse 16, they envied Moses in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram, and fire was kindled in their company, and the flame burned up the wicked. What happened in Numbers chapter 16? Y'all remember that story? There were some guys that rose up, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, rose up, and they said to Moses and Aaron, what? Y'all take too much on yourselves. You know, we're smart too, and we're leaders as well, and we have just as much right to this as you do, and so we want to be leaders with you. And there are also 250 other Israelites that stood up alongside them and made this claim to the leadership of Israel. Every time I look at this, I can't help but think that the Lord's church today, in the Lord's church today, we need to be really cautious about trying to overthrow a leadership that's been really appointed, ordained by the Holy Spirit in local churches. When we begin to speak out against elders and not be submissive to their decisions, it's very problematic. And you get a glimpse of how God views that kind of thing when people rejected His appointed leaders here on this occasion. He didn't like it at all. And as a consequence, of course, there was sort of a challenge that was issued. These men came out, and the Lord says, if they die like any other people die, people won't understand, you know, that I'm punishing them and that I don't agree with what they've done here. And so the Lord causes the ground to open up, swallow up a bunch of them. And then the ones that were left, fire comes down from heaven and devours all of those. And that's exactly what the psalmist is talking about. So here they are, these people rebelling against God, rebelling against His chosen leaders, God punishing them for that, trying to teach them a lesson. And then they have the temerity when they come to Horeb, to Sinai. Moses delays to come down from the mountain. And again, we know what happens. Let me read in Psalm 106 in verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous things in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore He said to them, He would destroy them had not Moses, His chosen one, stood before Him in the breach to turn away His wrath, lest He destroy them. So here, they pressed God's patience to its limit. Yet, even in this situation, where they forget Him again and again, they forgot not only now the things He'd done in Egypt, but also the great thing He did at the Red Sea, which had just been experienced not too long before. They forgot all of that. Moses neglects to come down from the mountain. And you go back to Exodus chapter 32, and again in this pretty well-known occurrence in the Old Testament, Moses tarries, I should say, to come down from the mountain. And when he did so, when he delayed to come down, the people gathered Aaron together, or together to Aaron, and said, "Come, make us gods that should go before us, for as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt..." How does that insult God? Yeah, God, by His hand, through Moses, had done those things. But they say, "This man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. You know, he's come up to the mountains." And so Aaron, he's gone up to the mountains and stayed, and we don't know what happened to him. And so Aaron, of course, they break off the gold earrings and whatnot, and they fashion this golden calf. And Aaron says, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the text says in verse 6 of They rose up early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. This event is mentioned also in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10. The people just given over suddenly to idolatry. These same people for whom God had done all of this. Now, here God's patience and long-suffering and mercy is brought even to the very breaking point, which tells you that God can be pressed and will punish evildoers. If you're going to try to do what's right, you're having trouble with it maybe, but you're still willing to do what's right, He'll work with you forever. But if you're just going to reject Him completely, you will be punished. And so God is brought to that sort of breaking point in this text. Do y'all remember the story, what it is that happens? It's mentioned there back in Psalm 106. What does Moses do? What does God want to do? Yeah, God says, this is it. They're just completely rebellious. They don't want to even start to do what's right. So we'll just destroy them and start all over. God says, I'll start all over with you, Moses. So you look at that, and it says in the text in Psalm 106 that Moses stood in the breach to turn away God's wrath. And in Exodus 32 and verse 10, that's where this record is. Therefore, let me alone, God says, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. This is fascinating to me, right here. On what basis does Moses appeal to God? Remember your covenant. The covenant that he remembered all through the 105th Psalm. And now Moses is appealing to God. Remember the word, your covenant, that you spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, about multiplying them as the stars of the heaven, giving them the land that he'd spoken to them forever. And so it said the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do. So even here, God continues to be a covenant keeper. Y'all see that? Despite God's going to continue to keep this covenant, despite man doing his very utmost to get God to reject him. Well, let's go to the next section in Psalm 106. And you'll remember how they refuse. Psalm 106 in verse 24. A little later on, to enter the promised land. They despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. So here Israel again, God takes them through all of this. They send the 12 spies into the promised land. The 12 spies come back. Apparently 10 of them have this report about the land, sure enough, being a good land, lots of things there. But there are giants in the land, and we're like grasshoppers to them, and we can't take this land. And so, of course, Joshua and Caleb tear their clothes and say, we can do it. But due to this rebellion and refusal to even take hold of what God had promised them and shown them and given them, what does God do to the children of Israel on this, as a result of this? What happens? They're going to die in the wilderness. He's not going to wipe them all out. He's not going to send fire from heaven to burn them all up. But you're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness, and all of the adults, essentially, except for Joshua and Caleb, are going to fall in the wilderness. Even in that, though, you still sort of see the mercy of God in this very harsh punishment, more than deserved by the children of Israel. You still see God with the intention of fulfilling this promise about the nation, this promise about the land. He's still going to do that. And you just, I want you to, again, put yourself a little bit in God's position here. you offer, somebody's been screaming for something. Say your children have just been screaming, they want this, they want this, they want this. And then you get that thing for them. Maybe it costs you a lot to get it. You go through all sorts of stuff to get it. And you hand it to them, and they shove it away and say, I don't want that. That's about where God is. Of course, if that were my child, they might not be able to sit down very comfortably for a while. But you can, and so you can appreciate, you know, God's position here in dealing with Israel. He is all that He's gone through to fulfill this promise. And you think about the hundreds of years in Egypt as He sort of incubated the nation and got them up to this population, and then, you know, delivers them through the plagues, brings them through the Red Sea, you know, patient with them through the situation with the golden calf at Mount Sinai, and then shows them the promised land. Here it is. It is a land full of milk and honey. And we've got the grapes, you know, that are so big we can't, got to carry them with a pole and all this. And we don't want to go. We can't take the land. So God uses these measures against them, wanting to give the land still to the descendants of Abraham as he promised. Still, they're rebellious in the wilderness. Until that generation passes away especially, there's a lot of rebellion that goes on. And they come, when we go back to Psalm 106 and we look at verse 28, they join themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked Him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. And Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. I like Phinehas. He's somebody who had a great zeal for the Lord and wasn't going to allow just the children of Israel to continue in this idolatrous revelry that they'd engaged in there as they came up into Moab. Anybody remember what Phinehas did? He had a javelin. Remember? And an Israelite man brought in this, I was going to say it was a Moabite, but I think it was Ammonite woman. And Phinehas took that javelin, ran it through both of them. And at that point, the plague stopped. But the point is that here's a man who has got a lot of zeal for doing what God said to do. And the Lord appreciated that. Here, that's a testimony for Phinehas for all generations, it indicates. But still, Israel didn't give up breaking covenant. They aggravated and angered the Lord at the waters of strife. It says in Psalm 106 and verse 32, Mirabah, which has to do with strife. So that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. Again, they complain about not having any water. And Moses is told to go up and do what? And the water with the rock would bring forth water. The second time. First time he was told to strike the rock. The second time he's told to do what? Speak to the rock. And he goes up and with apparently a pretty bad attitude. And what he says about the Israelites being rebellious does not honor God. He's angry, I think, about them, and he says something. And instead of just speaking to the rock, he speaks about the rebelliousness of Israel, and he strikes the rock. And as a consequence of that, as the psalmist is bringing out, here's why Moses is not allowed to enter the promised land himself. I know you all know that story, but here that's being brought out in Psalm 106. He did not hallow God with the words that he spoke. He sinned with his mouth and also with his actions on that occasion. But he strikes the rock, and still, now again, he didn't do exactly what God said, did he? Water come out of the rock anyway? Again, you see the mercy, the kindness of God taking care of His people. Even when He's got a servant not exactly doing what he's supposed to be doing, God doesn't punish all of the people necessarily for that. Okay, water still comes out of the rock, and you see that here. In the text in Numbers, it actually says that water came out abundantly. It uses the word abundantly. And I like the Bible pictures of things that help me imagine how it might have been. And I really liked this particular picture of that. Now that's abundant, sure enough. As Moses might have gone up to the rock and spoke and struck to it and struck it. It says he lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came out abundantly. And I kind of get that picture of not just a little trickle flowing out, but a big stream all of a sudden comes out to show the very lavish blessing and grace of God. Well, as we continue on, they finally get to Canaan after the 40 years in the wilderness. And if we look at Psalm 106 and verses 34 and 35, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and they learned their works. God had specifically said, destroy all of the people of Canaan and do not intermarry with them, because if you do, you're going to worship their gods and I'm not going to be happy. And yet that's exactly what they did. They didn't destroy all of the people. They did intermarry and they did worship the gods of Canaan. And because of all of that, of course, the Lord was very displeased with them. Yet, still, He's keeping His part of the bargain. He's keeping His part of the covenant. Although they are not at any turn keeping their part. They committed idolatry and sacrificed their children. Verse 36 of Psalm 106. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. A little point I wanted to make here, I'm not sure how much time we have. And also in Deuteronomy, only two places in the Old Testament where this word for demons is used. It's shadim in the Hebrew. The concept is, though, that these idols, especially the ones where these heinous acts were committed, where people would actually sacrifice their children to the idols, burn them with fire in these sacrifices, as awful as we think that obviously it is, that's the kind of thing that they would engage in. Even in the Old Testament, though, such acts of irreligion, of perverse religion, are not just, it's not just that you're not doing what God said, it's that what you're doing is honoring demons, is honoring devils. People understand this even today. I think the New Testament talks about this. It talks about, you know, the things that people sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to demons. But it also talks about that the false doctrine that is taught in the religious world. Paul describes it as the doctrine of demons or of devils. False religion is a work of Satan. It's not just something, well, we all see the Bible different ways. You hear people say that? We all see the Bible different ways because demons are taking over people's thinking. Okay? There's all kinds of false teaching, false religion, because that's the work of demons. If Satan would like to get us to believe that demons are the things you see on television and these shows that where, you know, there's demon possession and all that sort of thing, that's our only fear of demons today. Your fear of demons is believing some televangelist. That's where demons are working. Some false religion. That's where demons are working today. And I wish we'd wake up, you know, to where they really are among us and see that clearly. Well, to finish up, and as I said, we're just about out of time. The Lord punished Israel for her sins, sure enough. And when you come to the end of this psalm, you see that. Verse 40, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. He abhorred his own inheritance. He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection into their land, into their hand. Yet many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, look at verse 44. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. He heard their cry. And for their sake, he did what in verse 45? Remembered his covenant. Despite all of that, the complete, utter unfaithfulness of man, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Lord, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. He's mighty good. Even the people who are so undeserving. And I take no small comfort in that. And I hope you do as well. Appreciate your good attention. I did a lot of talking this morning, but I appreciate your attention to this good psalm. We're going to pick up in Psalm 110, Lord willing, Wednesday night.